We serve at a satellite campus like you all. Matter of fact, the chairs that you have here are very, very similar to the chairs that we have at our campus in Bluffton. We share space with an inflatable bounce house business. That means that on Saturday night, the bounce houses go away, we fold them away, and then we bring the chairs out. But in order for the space to work for our church, we have to apportion certain spaces for Sunday school. We don't have separate classrooms that are sufficient at this point for our Sunday school classes. So our Sunday school classes are all in what we call like our main sanctuary. It's kind of like a room like this. So what we do, we apportion a certain section on the side for the little ones. And then for the middle school ones, we apportion another section for them. So we apportion, we set apart, you follow me? A certain sections of that one room for what we need. You follow me? All right. So likewise in the text this morning, when we're in that series, Acts 13, and we're going to start at verse 1, but likewise in our text this morning, the Holy Spirit has apportioned, set apart, right? Set apart a place, and he set apart a people for his work. So I've tagged this text this morning, apportioned, set apart for oneness. We have the apportioned place, the apportioned people, and the apportioned purpose. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 13, starting at verse 1. Say amen if you have it. Amen? All right. Starting at verse 1. Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Point one, the apportioned place. Now they're at Antioch. I've got a map here for you, if you can pull it up for me, because I kind of want you to see where what we're talking about. A search of a good Bible dictionary, an Eastern Bible dictionary, will reveal that Antioch is in Syria. About 16 miles from the Mediterranean and approximately 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a metropolis of Syria and became the capital of the Roman province in Asia. It ranked third after Rome and Alexandria in terms of importance of the cities of the Roman Empire. It was called the first city of the East. It was there that the church was first called Christians. And I know you've come through Acts 11, but if we turn back there to get to Acts 11, starting at verse 19. You there? Amen? All right. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Remember Stephen? He's that deacon that was stoned to death. And as I heard it, he's the only person that got a standing ovation from heaven when he looked up and the Lord was standing up for him as he proclaimed the gospel to those who were being very rebellious, and they stoned him to death. Made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and what church? What's the name? Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to what? Antioch, and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to where? Antioch. Then when they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And then when he had found them, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians where? Antioch. As you are aware, Antioch is intimately connected with the early history of the Gospels. Amen? In Acts 6:5, jot some of these verses down. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from, got the word, Antioch. In Acts 15:22-35, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to what church? Who, where church? Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent a letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who were elders, the brethren in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, and from those and Gentiles greetings. And since we have heard them, some of our numbers from whom gave no instructions have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things word of mouth. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled from one occasion. If you keep yourselves from such things, you would do well. Farewell. So they were sent away, and they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And you get the picture. Antioch was the central point for where missionaries to the Gentiles were first sent forth. For you church history buffs, how many church history buffs do we have in here? People who like church history. Antioch was the birthplace of the famous Christian father, Chrysostom, who was founded by Seleucus Nicator, and it was named after his father, Antiochus. The city was celebrated by the Roman Emperor Cicero, and being opulent and abounding in men of taste and high letters and education, it was a place of great wealth and refinement. It was highly favored by Roman Emperors Vespasian and Titus as being a place for luxury and vice. However, the city suffered great tragedy. In 1822, an earthquake destroyed one-fourth of its population. It bears the modern name that's spelled A-N-T-A-K-I-A, Antakya. And if very close to that is Aleppo. And how many of you have heard Aleppo in the news recently? Please pray for those people. But in his sovereignty and providence, God set apart and apportioned Antioch. Now, when I prepare a message, I've got my editor, which prayerfully is the Holy Spirit, but I got my human editor, which is my wife, and as she was reading my message, she was, well, why are you paying so much attention to Antioch? And it struck me, and I said, you know, that's a good question. Because as I was reading the scripture, that place kept popping out. If you live in America, outside of a few pockets, we live in a place that is opulent. Yes, do we have everything and this and they're not tough times, but there's some places in the world that aren't as blessed as our country. In this country, in certain places, there are people with high letters. I just got back from D.C., this past weekend, and there's some people with some high letters, high education around in this city. But God has apportioned this particular city. He has set it apart for it to be a place where he is going to send forth his missionaries. Jerusalem, yes, capital there. But God's going to set apart some people that he's going to send out to take this message from Jerusalem. But why does he keep mentioning Antioch, 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 Antioch? We can identify with this place. God has apportioned Ocala. How many people are really from Ocala who was born and raised? All right. I did a little homework. Ocala's name comes from a Native American tribe who called this village Ocala, which was commonly thought to mean the Big Hanok. In 1846, it became the county seat of Marion County, honoring General Francis Marion. We have Francis Marion College in South Carolina, in the Florence-Darlington area. By 1847, settlers in Ocala constructed a courthouse in the square. The post office moved to Ocala, and a weekly newspaper was established. By 1858, Ocala was one of the leading social businesses centers in Florida. The Civil War destroyed all the businesses in Ocala, and the population dwindled to about 200 people. The whole population of Ocala could fit in this room in these chairs. In 1880, Joseph Caldwell planted the 50-block area southeast of the original city on a plot of land that has been part of an 1817 Alvarez grant, and then the town was virtually destroyed by fire Thanksgiving Day in 1883. In rebuilding this place, brick and other fire-resistant materials were used instead of lumber. Thus, Ocala is named as the what? Brick City. I actually saw a car yesterday with that on the side of it. Brick City. And there's a thriving horse industry here too. Now I've heard that. I didn't really believe it because I'd never been here before. But coming back from South Carolina, I saw Ocala Downs and all these horse farms. And I know that it's not cheap to own a horse. Is that true? And these folks don't look like they just own one. Or two. According to the 1885 Charter of Ocala, the town of Ocala was locally incorporated in 1868. The state approved it on February 4, 1869. The city limits were set 1,000 yards in all directions from downtown square. By 1890, Ocala had expanded 4 miles and its population had increased to 1,895 persons. And it was the fifth largest town in Florida. Do you know how many people live here now? Close to 56,000. A little over 56,000 people live in Ocala. And I say that because God has apportioned this place too. Also where I live. And he's apportioned it to bear his name. How do I know that? Because you're here. What's the point of us being here? It's to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear his name. We're studying the Word of God together so that we can be adequately equipped for every good work, that we can go wherever he sends us. How in the world do I get to serve at a church that shares space with an inflatable bounce house business? Because God has apportioned it. God has apportioned 3200 Southeast 17th Street, Ocala, Florida, to be a beacon for his namesake. He's apportioned it for his goodwill and good pleasure. By his sovereign grace, he's apportioned this place to bear his name. But how? How is he apportioned this place to bear his name? But it's through apportioned people. And that's point two. Point two. Apportioned people. And if you look in verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch, there was a church. You see that? Amen? And some of you may know that the word here is ecclesia. It means from ek, out of, and into. Brother this morning was telling me he's learning to study Greek. God bless you. And the word to call, meaning people were called out from the world, called to God. A body of people whom God calls out from the world to his eternal kingdom. That's where we get our words ecclesiology and ecclesiastical. But the word here in this text is singular in number. There's a sense that there's one singular unit of fellowship of believers. So we have here in Antioch a group of called out ones who's trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, hence the name Christians. This is their identity. Christ is their identity. For those of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ, our identity is in Jesus Christ. Now, although this word in different morphological forms has over 100 other occurrences in the scripture, in the same structure, this word has occurred at least 20 times. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus affirms, Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. Here's the affirmation that God will build his church by the foundations of the truth of Jesus Christ. In Acts 5, 11, when Ananias and his wife lied to the church about that real estate deal. Remember that? And the proceeds were found out, and they kept some back. Luke, the historian, records it this way. And great fear came over the whole church when they died. And here's a sense that the single unit of the people bonded together over one single identity. In Acts 8, verses 1 and verse 3, Saul, now Paul, after witnessing the death of Stephen, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that great day, persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. But Paul began ravaging the church, encountering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Here again, the church is identified as a collective single unit of believers whose identity is in Jesus Christ. There are many more uses and verses here, but I think you get the point. Now, the question for you and for me is, does our identity in Christ bind us together? Yes, no, maybe. And if it does the world know it? Does the community in which we live know that? Is it evident to both believers and non-believers? By our behavior, does the world and other believers see us having a bonded identity with Jesus Christ? So if someone came in here today, would they know, if they didn't see that sign out there that says church, would they know that the reason why we're here is because of Jesus Christ and we share the same identity? Well, how does a group of believers behave? How should the people whose identity is Christ and the true living God, how should we walk? Yes, we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. You all know the verse, right? But how do we do that? What does that look like? How will they know that we're Christians? And the scripture says, by the way, that we love one another. In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, says, the world will know that we're Christians by the way that we love one another. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, a new command that I give you, love one another. As I love you, so also you must love one another. By this, all men, does it say some men? Few men, but it says all men, will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The world will know that we have an identity in Christ when we love one another. And we know that there's this love ethic that's kind of like hijacking the gospel now, that anything goes, but that's not biblical. The word used here for love is agape love, which is an unconditional love. It's been said this is a sense of a strong, non-sexual affection with regard for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character. A willing to forfeit your rights or privileges for someone else. For you word buffs, this word is in the subjunctive mood. You got any English teachers in here? I know we got some. Teacher, chemistry, physics, or something, and you spouting out some stuff today in Sunday school. I didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, the scripture, yes, but that compound, I didn't know what that was. Which speaks more of a, it speaks more of a possibility than a probability. Jesus says it's possible, but it doesn't go to the probability of it, but the possibility of it. You catch that? It is possible for us to love each other biblically, where the world will know that we are with Christ Jesus. Christ loves us with a strong regard for his moral character. That's what the love ethic movement misses. It's love without any moral standards associated with God. But do we have a strong regard for people and their good measured by God's moral character? What's God's moral character? If you do a search of his attributes, we would say God is good. Amen? He's morally excellent, and he does only good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made, and behold, and it was very good. Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 through 16, he led you through a great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and might test you and do good for you in the end. Psalm 107:8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Mark 10:17-18, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up and knelt before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus replied, no one is good except God alone. And some of you know this, Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And then 29, which we don't have, but we kind of like leap that one off, because that's the one that conforms us to his image and likeness. And that's how the world will know that we're with him. God is holy. He's morally transcendent, utterly separated from all evil and perfectly pure. Exodus 3:5, then he said, do not come near here, and remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. Taking off your sandals is a sign of submission. Are we submitting ourselves to God's holiness? Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregations of the son of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He does not take pleasure in wickedness, nor should we. And when we stand by and see other believers taking pleasure in wickedness and giving them hearty approval for it, will they know that we're Christians? No. Not the way that God intends us to be known by. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. God is righteous. He's perfectly moral in all he does, doing everything right. Isaiah 45:20-21, gather yourselves and come, draw near, you fugitives of the nations that have no knowledge, who care about the wooden idol and pray to God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior? There is none except me. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. Romans 3:25-26, God presented himself an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood in order to demonstrate what? His righteousness. God is truth, perfectly truthful, and cannot lie. We're not loving one another if we're lying to one another. The scripture says, stop lying to one another. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The high priestly prayer. And Jesus Christ prays this to the Father. So if Christ prays something, what do you think the outcome of it will be? Titus 1:2, Paul greets Titus in the hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie. Promised long ago. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:16-18. The men swear by one greater than themselves, with them on an oath given as confirmation in the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to his heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purposes. Who can trust a God that changes in his purposes? Interpose with an oath that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to what? Lie. Who've not taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this is the difficult part in loving somebody, in loving the church. His moral perfection requires us to sow displeasure against anything which seeks and acts contrary to his moral good. God's moral perfection requires him to judge that which rebels against his authority as creator and Lord. How hard is it to tell someone that what you're doing is wicked and God is not pleased with you? And you love them. They're in your household. They're in your family, in the church. Psalm 103:8-9, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with this, nor will he keep his anger forever. There are times in a believer's life that God will call you into accountability. Romans 2:5, Paul warns, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourselves the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness and judgment of God. Yes, that's for unbelievers. But there's a warning for us. Because of his holiness, he's also a God of wrath. Love has boundaries. Is our love towards one another good? Is it holy? Is it truthful? Does it communicate displeasure with those things that are contrary to the Lord? Now, if you're alive and you've been alive for the past 6 months, you know our country is very divisive. And there's temptation for the church to be divisive. Given the divisive climate in our land today, what's our conduct towards other believers that have a different view than we do? Is it goodness? Is it holiness? Is it truthfulness? You know, in Charlotte a couple weeks ago, there was a mess, a big mess. And they were calling for church leaders to come out. And I asked my wife, you know, having my own personal commentary, why? Why now? Because you know what? Because I bet you there are a bunch of members running around there doing some of that stuff. And they knew some of the people that owned some of the stuff and worked there. A few years ago, my wife and I were going through a particularly really dark time. And it was dark. And it was one of those times when life, when it seemed that time was standing really still. You ever been tempted to despair? I mean, honestly. We were hurt. You ever been hurt to the core where you can't cry and you can't really breathe and you attempted, I'm going to say it, to take your fist and God, if this is the way it's going to be, if you let this happen, and I ain't ashamed to tell you, I'm close there. And some of our friends kept their distance from us. It ever happen? It don't happen here now, I know. When something bad happens and everybody kind of get the word of what happened and they're going through something tough, don't really know what to say, but the first reaction is just don't say anything and keep your distance. Well, some people did that. But your pastor, he wasn't one of those people. Now, Mike is a pretty direct guy. Amen. I get this text, because he knew about the situation, and he's like, what do you want me to do for you? I'm like, man, I don't know. Isn't that loving? But I gave that churchy answer. You ever give this churchy answer? Nah, we're good. We're just trusting the Lord. You know, Lord's in control. The words came out. But the next thing I knew, there's this knock on the door, and here's your pastor at my house with a bucket of chicken, a KFC chicken. And he ministered to our hearts. Now, we sat at that kitchen table, and the shades were up, and we noticed outside, and we have this crepe myrtle outside, and it looked peculiar that day, because all the trees in our neighborhood had gone through a major pruning, so that tree looked like just a big stick coming up out of ground. It wasn't attractive. Matter of fact, it looked bad. It looked pretty strange. And I remember this as long as I live. Pastor Mike looked at that tree and looked at us and he said, see there, it looks dead. But it's not. See, he told us to trust in the Lord, but he told us it wasn't okay to throw away the Lord. He said, it's okay for you to be hurt, but it's not okay for you to be bitter. It's okay for you to mourn, but it's not okay for you to resent God. He loved us with compassion and truth. And it caused me to look at how I love the body. It's easy to come to someone and give them just the good side. But sometimes they need the good side of truth too to get them back on track where God is sovereign and he has allowed it. We were hurt. We didn't have any children. And we thought that we were going to. And we were waiting. And the house was still empty. So when you read that verse this morning, where two or three to gather together in his name, that God would be in the midst. So I'm one. Erica's two. Mike is three. We prayed. And now I have more children in my house than I have room for. God had opened up that window and poured out a blessing on me. And I'm going to still need that compassion and that truth. But he used somebody in the body of Christ to love us in a way that we could walk through that where we would not lose our testimony. Now, in this church at Antioch, we see in verse 1, prophets and what? Teachers. Now, a requirement for a church to be a church is the presence of a sufficient number of spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is something that every believer gets at the point of conversion. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 deal with the spiritual gifts. Now, we have here in the text, it says prophets and teachers. Amen? He wants us to know that these people were particularly gifted as prophets and teachers. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf and interprets his will. There's an element of foretelling. But now, me being a cessationist, there's foretelling of his divine will. Prophets were a regular part of the ministry of the church. Acts 11, 27, 21, 29, Romans 12, 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 10, and others. And here, teachers are paired with the prophets. You see 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Ephesians 4, 11. The teachers were expounders of the Christian truth under the teaching of the Spirit. Now, why do you think it's important for him to say, to draw out that they were prophets and teachers? See, I think we get a hint. Look at the names listed there. You see? Church, there was their prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas, which is the encourager, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is a diverse church. The leadership is diverse. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon was a Jew, but his name Niger indicates that he was of dark complexion. Some said that he could have been Simon of Cyrene, who carried Christ's cross in Matthew 27:32 and Mark 15:21, but I don't see any credible evidence for that. Lucius was from Cyrene in North Africa, Acts 11:20. Manian had been reared with Herod the Tetrarch, who was Herod Antipas. Remember him? He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist and participated in the sham of the trial that Jesus had. And Saul was a Jew trained in rabbinical schools, who was a persecuted church. Now, despite the diverse background, these men functioned as one. They were diverse ethnically and socioeconomically. They were diverse. So you got a Jew from Cyprus, a dark-skinned Jew, a fellow from North Africa, and a guy who was raised with a king, and a guy who was a former murderer of the church, in positions of leadership at the same place. How is that possible? With all the turmoil and division occurring in our country at the moment, I ask myself, when was the first murder? Some of you know, when was the first murder? The first murder occurred in Genesis 4. Turn with me to Genesis 4. Say amen when you have it. See, if you watch the pundits, the news, the sociologists, there's nothing against sociologists. We have some in the house. But what I find very interesting is the first murder occurred back in Genesis. In Genesis 4. Say amen when you have it. Amen? Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. As an aside, here's this person who had really messed up bad, praising God. Sometimes you just need to give yourself some grace sometimes. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flock, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought forth an offering to the Lord, the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock, the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Note the children. Your parents know exactly what you're doing by the look on your face, whether you've been good or bad. Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground. Here we have the first murder. One brother kills the other brother. Are they in the same family? Yes. Are they ethnically the same? Yes. Do they have the same earthly father? Yes. Do they have the same earthly mother? Yes. They both appear to have some kind of economic resources. They got the same skin color, same town. They're the same folk from the same immediate family. What was the problem? We know it's sin, but what was the sin issue? I submit to you that was anger and jealousy. Jealousy over what? Worship. Verses 3 and 4, it was offering time. Cain brought his, Abel brought his. I submit that they knew what was required of the worship offering. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. This is a commentary on Genesis 3:21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God killed an animal. He shed an animal blood. He took the skin and covered Adam and Eve. The animal sacrifice of the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. In the Old Testament, you would put your hand on your animal. You would identify with it. They'd go slaughter. They'd make the sacrifice for you. In the New Testament, in Christ, Christ's blood was shed for me. But Cain did not follow God's instructions and rebelled. He became angry at God's rejection, refused to repent in his rebellion. He killed his brother and wanted to deny the responsibility for it. And yes, Cain does represent a godless people. Jude 11 gives us some insight. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and pay for how they rushed headlong in the era of Balaam. 1 John 3:10 through 12 makes it clear, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of evil and one and slew his brother, and for that reason did he slay him, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And I say that to you because sometimes within the body of Christ we act like we are Cains. All that appears to divide us are only red herrings. Race, culture, economics, yes, those are manifestations of a deeper issue. What causes divisions among you? James 4:1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Here's the sense of it. It's hedonism in the church. Is pleasure our chief end? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. We want something, but we don't get it, so we commit murder. We're envious and can't attain, so we fight and quarrel. We envy and covet. We don't get what we want and start quarreling. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so you can spend it on your own pleasures. The motives that we ask for things, is it because for God to be glorified? The verb here means ask for yourself. We ask for things because we want his son glorified. We don't want his son glorified, but we ask because we want our flesh satisfied. You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy. We use our differences to empower our cause, as opposed to our identity in Christ to claim victory over that. The church's response to everything that is going on should be under the identity and the umbrella and of the moral character and goodness and holiness and righteousness of God. Anger can have a self-righteous empowerment to it. I, at one point, was a student at a school in Charleston, South Carolina. And I particularly did not want to go to that school, but when your parents say go there, and that's where your money is, that's where you go. And I couldn't trust that the differences that were there were appreciated. And I say that because the school was a traditional school, but yet I'd go down the street to go to a church with people that just looked like me. But yet I'd go to school and it'd be different. That's a bad witness for the church if you live in a particular area and you associate with people that are different from you, and there's not a calling or there's not an unction. You don't reach out to be a oneness in Jesus Christ if you are Christians. And this is a strong statement, and one of the things as a guest, you don't create more problems for your pastor, so I pray that I won't do that. But one can make a strong argument that America benefited from kidnapping people and the church remained silent about it. But also true that the cause of Christ made it possible for the descendant of a kidnapped person to stand here free from you today. And that's on the social issue. But all of us were slaves to sin before we met Christ Jesus. And because of his blood, we are no longer slaves. The world affirms our faults, but it denies the truth that it was God that overcame the evil and will overcome every evil known to man. The Bible affirms in 1 John 4:4 that you're from God, little children, you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you who is in the world. The Spirit of God is greater than any evil in the world. That is our message. We cannot clean up what happens in Dallas. We cannot clean up what happens in Charlotte. We cannot clean up what happens in Ferguson. We cannot clean up anything unless there is a baseline belief in linking up together about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the transformer. That God leaves us this picture in the scripture that all these people were different, but that is possible. It is possible. Doesn't talk about the probability of it, but the possibility of it. Sometimes we say it's possible, but it's not probable. But if God makes it possible, then for the believer, and if it's according to his will, it should be probable. I grew up in the South. I'm a first-generation post-segregation kid. And as far as I know, me and my cousins are the first people in our family not to go to segregated schools. But do you know I'm the first person in my family to belong to a non-segregated church? And why? Because of the Word of God. It is practically impossible for people who are the same, let alone diverse people, to operate as one without a solid understanding of the Lord. We need prophets. We need teachers. We need people to inform us. We must be taught who God is before we represent who he is. We must have an understanding who he is before we can model who he is. And this leads me to my final point, the apportioned purpose. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This group ministered together and fasted together. The Spirit then directed them to set apart Barnabas and Saul. And we also see this Holy Spirit give direction in Acts 8:29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up, join the chariot." Acts 10:19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." Acts 13:4. So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit will guide you, and he's our divine counselor and divine guide. When's the last time that you prayed and fasted together for something? To be honest with you, you haven't done all that you can until you prayed and fasted. Have you sought the Lord's direction? Have you sought the Lord's direction collectively with a group of a body of believers, of people? They consecrated themselves. There's a sense there they wanted God to lead. Are you comfortable with God leading? Yes, no, maybe. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How far do you see down the road? Step by step. How many of you here today, sitting in these seats, and I know it was because the Lord led you, but did you like the way that he led you? Did you trust the way that he led you? Were you comfortable in the way that he led you? I know you're glad in the way that he led you, but what about step by step? Do I back at home want God to lead? Do I want God's way? Or do I want my own? The Spirit set them apart for his work. What was the work? The work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They laid hands on them. There's a sense that they identified with Barnabas and Saul. Personally, they identified with them. Collectively, the work is the message of the gospel to the non-Jew. The ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:11-21. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, made known to God. And I hope that we are made manifest to you also in your consciousness. that we are not again commending ourselves to you, but giving you occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Do we do this to take pride in appearance? Do you pass out that tract because of pride of appearance? For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we have sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that once died, therefore all died. And he died for all. He died for all. So they that might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's a fellow that did me wrong. Wrong. Has you ever had somebody do you like really wrong? Wronger than wrong. And it affected me and my family and my children. You ever had somebody do you something wrong and it affect your children? Now, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? Let somebody put their hands on your kids. Let somebody jeopardize their livelihood. You, who provides for them, for their livelihood. And where I was living at the time, the fella lived in my neighborhood. Every time I would walk my dog, I would pass by his house. So super spiritual Jeff would pray that he would just move. Every time, twice a day, I'm walking the dog out. Lord, please move him. Lord, please move. And didn't you know some months later I got the word that he's moving? Now, I really thought I was spiritual then, in the direct line. And he moved. But the day he finally left, I got so convicted. Because the reasons why he left were painful. I'm not supposed to rejoice when my enemy falls. That's the verse that came and it shot through me. We are believers. We identify with Christ. Those differences that we supposedly have, that the world says separates us, no. Those are just outward manifestations of it, but it's really a heart issue. Verse 16, there from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things that have come. The only reason why I'm in Christ is because God remade me, and I should want that from my worst enemy. Now all these things are from God who reconciled themselves through Christ, gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is our purpose. We are ambassadors for Christ. And what's an ambassador? You represent someone. That means I use his method and his message. In verse 20 says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness in him. That's our purpose. In heaven, there will be every nation, every pente ethne. In the Great Commission, it's assuming that you go. Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20 is assuming that you go. And what's amazing in heaven is that we know there's no sin, but there's unity. But it says pente ethne. Every representative, ethnic representative in heaven will be there. And somehow, there's no division. We will worship in unity. Although we may be from different apportioned places, we may represent ethnically a different apportioned people. We have the same apportioned purpose. We'll all be singing holy, holy, holy and worshiping the Lord God Almighty for all eternity. Now, and bring us to the end for landing close as a few personal applications. I went to a church last week in D.C. and the guy had a great tagline. He did the scripture, did all that. So what? So what? What's the personal application? Am I aware of the apportioned place that God has put me? Everyone in this building lives somewhere in some community. And everyone in this building has a sphere of influence. Are we recognizing that it's God who did that in His sovereignty? But most importantly, are you an apportioned person? Have you trusted in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Are you one of the called out ones, called out from the world, called to God? And if not, don't leave this place without trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That will take an eternity to pay a debt that's already paid. And third, am I actively involved in promoting the ministry of reconciliation? When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? This week. When's the last time that God had used you to lead someone to Christ? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you inviting? Are you sharing your faith? More importantly, and this is the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, are you relying on the Spirit of God to do that? The priestly prayer said they're one, be as one as you and I, Father, are one. But God has given you an apportioned place here in Ocala, Florida. And without a doubt, He has set apart some apportioned people for His name's sake. And without question, for all of us, all of us are in Christ Jesus, we have an apportioned purpose. And that is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Father, we're grateful for you and your word and your ministry of reconciliation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that all is said and done here brought glory to your Son, Jesus Christ's name, and that your Holy Spirit will take it and imprint it upon our hearts, the truth of who you are. And if there's anyone in this room on the sound of my voice, Lord, that has not yet trusted your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them and that from the understanding of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is affordable and available to them as a free gift, that they will come into the newness of life. And for God, for those of us who are yours, we pray that you'd have grace and favor upon us in the coming days to give us an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, that they will no longer be slaves to sin, and that you will call them friend, and that they will be an heir of all the blessed things that you have in store for those that love you. Father, I ask that you bless Pastor Mike and this congregation, that your hand continue to be on them, and that you give a double portion of their blessing, and that you continue to lead and guide them and go before them in a way that they know that you're going before them. And that no matter where we are, that we'll be faithful stewards of our ambassadorship in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the people of God said, amen.